We have been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And last week I talked about the purpose of the law, how it was to reveal the character of God. Now the next thing we need to ask is, what is the effect of the law? What does the law do for people? So if the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God, then the effect of the law is to reveal the failure of humans. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone in his hands, the first command was, "You shall have no other gods before me," for the simple reason, there are no other gods. This is a statement about God's uniqueness. The second command was, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image and bow down and worship it." So when Moses came down from the mountain and discovered the Israelites in his absence had gathered up their gold and melted it down and built a golden calf, they were now having some kind of celebration around this golden calf. And when Moses saw them worshiping the golden calf, and the first command said, "No other gods," and the second command was, "No graven image," Moses was shocked. So shocked, he took the tablets of stone and smashed them on the ground, and he had to go back up the mountain and get a whole new set. Moses was shocked, but God was not. Because God did not learn something new about people that day. People learned something new about themselves that day. They discovered that the law that was given, they were not what they were supposed to be. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'Do not covet.'" You see, you can be up to your neck in sin and not give two hoots about it for the simple reason you don't know what the law is and you don't know who God is. When the law came, it exposed to us our sin and our failure. You know, it's like when I was a child and I was outdoors with a bow and arrow and I was having a great time. You know, you pull back the string of the bow and you have the arrow in it. You feel the tension of the string against your arms and your fingers, and you release the arrow and it goes zinging right out of the bow. You think, "Whoa, look at that. Look how far it's gone. That's a whole lot further than I could ever throw a stone," and it's exhilarating. And then all of a sudden someone sets up a target. They put it a long way away. It looks so small. And in the middle of that target is a bullseye. And they say, "Okay, now hit the bullseye." Well, you can barely see the target, never mind the bullseye. And you pull back that same bow with the same arrow, and the tension that you feel in your arms and your hands, and you release the arrow, and it goes flying out, and it falls 50 meters short of the target. And not only that, it went wildly off in the wrong direction. And previously, what a few minutes ago had been so much fun is no longer fun anymore, because the target has exposed to you what you really are, a terrible shot. That is what the law does. It exposes us to who we really are. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, "Through the law, we became conscious of sin." The law does not make us a sinner. It makes us conscious of the fact that we miss the mark, which is why it's essential that we understand and teach the law of God. For one of the things God has to do is to expose to us our failure, to expose the fact that we by ourselves cannot be what we are supposed to be. And Jesus confronts this issue here in his sermon. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yes, yeah, we've heard of that one. They knew that one. But Jesus said, I tell you, in verse 22, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You know, even though you would never dare thrust a knife into someone's back or put a bullet into their head, if you are angry with your brother or with your sister, you are guilty of murder, Jesus said. The people probably thought to themselves, what in the world is he talking about? And then in verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Oh yes, heard that one. And Jesus said in verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And they probably stood there and said to one another, you gotta be kidding. What's all this about? And then in verse 38, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, equal punishment for the crime. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And yet Jesus went on to say in verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now tell me, how in the world is that ever fair? And then Jesus said, you've heard that it was said in verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said in verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can you imagine the sweat that's starting to form on these people's brow? As they might have said to one another, I thought he was going to preach good news. This isn't good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough before when we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think them. So what is Jesus doing here? He was doing for them what he must do for you and for me. He was backing them into a corner where they could say, hey, you know, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I have been faithful to my spouse. You know, I don't do this and I don't do that. And suddenly Jesus has exposed them for who they really are in their inner being. So they could see firsthand that they were not the people they were created to be. And if there should be any confusion about this as to what Jesus was saying and what he meant, he summed it up in verse 48. And he said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Basically, Jesus is saying you need to be as perfect as God. So how do you think they reacted when they heard that sermon? Wow, great message. I really like that one. How do I get a copy of it? No, it tells us exactly what they said at the end of chapter 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. Were they amazed because it was so good? No, they were amazed because it was so ridiculous. No one ever spoke like this man. Not because he was so good, but because this is craziness. This is absolutely ridiculous. What do you mean we have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? But when Jesus said that, he wasn't saying anything new. He was simply repeating what God said in the Garden of Eden when he said, let us make man in our image. In other words, when you look at people, you are to see what God is like. Because what Jesus is saying is the criteria by which we are to be measured is actually God himself and his moral perfection. So Jesus exposed their failure, and he exposes to us our failure, and he speaks to us about our sin. Not to humiliate us, not to rub our nose in it. He does it so that he can cleanse us and transform us and restore us after we've recognized our fallen condition. But you know, first we have to accept the diagnosis before we can ever experience the remedy. We have to know the bad news before we get the good news. You know, last week we talked about the purpose of the law was to reveal to us the character of God. And now the effect of the law is to reveal the future, is to reveal the failure of human beings, which brings us now to the fulfillment of the law. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them"? So how does Jesus fulfill the law? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul writes, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known amongst the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You know, Paul is saying, "I am preaching to you the word of God in its fullness." There's nothing added here. There's nothing more to add. The mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations has now come to light. And it's this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, glory here does not mean heaven. We often hear people say, "When I die, I'm going to go to glory." And that's not actually how the Bible uses the word glory. Glory is what you and I have fallen from. We've fallen short of. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Glory is the moral character of God. It is what John said when he was writing about Jesus, and he said, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory." And Paul is saying, what has been hidden until now? Christ in you, not alongside of you, not as your example, not simply holding your hand, but Christ in you, living his life in you, is your hope of hitting the target, your hope of what you've come short of, your hope of glory. When God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah regarding the new covenant that was to come, he said in Jeremiah 31:33, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The new covenant, God said to Jeremiah, will not involve a rewriting of the law, but a relocation of the law. Up until now, the law has been written on tablets of stone. But God said, "I'm going to take that same law and I'm going to write it on your minds and on your heart." God is going to remove it from the external tablets of stone to internalize it in your heart and your mind. And then to Ezekiel, another Old Testament prophet, God said about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36:27. He said, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now, these three things come together for us. Christ in you is your hope of glory, of hitting the target that you have fallen short of. And God said, "I will put my law in your mind and in your heart. I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees." And what that means for us today is, what was a command under the old covenant, written on tablets of stone, now becomes a promise in the new covenant, written on people's hearts. So, for example, the command of the Old Testament law was, "You shall not steal." But now, you are not to steal, not because you're more disciplined than you used to be, but because the Spirit of God is living in you, and the Spirit of God never steals. No one living by the Holy Spirit of God steals or covets or commits adultery. You might be tempted to do those things, but God has written his law in your heart and has given you his Spirit to protect us and to protect you. To do any of those things, you'd have to turn your back on God and grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And what happens is you begin to live in a way which is according to the law of God. And when you understand this, things that used to be commands are now actually promises that are liberating. For example, do you struggle with greed? I have a promise for you. It was a command in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20. It used to be written on a tablet of stone, but it's now written by the Spirit of God on your heart. It says, you will not covet. What does that mean? That means you will be satisfied. For the Lord now is your shepherd. You're not going to want. You will not covet. You won't need anything else. You will be satisfied in the Lord. You see, the response to a command is to try to obey it. But the response to a promise is to say, thank you. This is not what I do for God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in you by his Holy Spirit. And you say, thank you. And if you are a Christian, this is one of the greatest liberating truths of the gospel. We're not just given a ticket to get to heaven, like a get-out-of-jail-free card, and in the meantime, you do your best to keep all the rules. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in us, the life of Jesus, so that all God commands, Christ now fulfills in us. Jesus has taken our sin upon himself and clothed us in his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We will continuously struggle and battle. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you and you alone, we now hit the target and are being restored to all that we were created to be. We say thank you, Lord.